Matthew chapter 19. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 19. The second. Revelation chapter 19. Boy, that was awesome. Praise the Lord. I'm glad we have an anchor. You ever wonder where lost people, what are they anchoring? I mean, without the Lord, some of the things that happen in life, I was telling somebody yesterday, I wished I had a guy saved at a younger age and not gone through some of the things I did. But I can't imagine living my life without the Lord. I just can't. I wouldn't change a thing, really, to be honest. I would like you to stand with me. We're going to speak on the millennial kingdom again tonight. And I could preach several lessons on the millennial kingdom. I think I might just limit it to two. I'm not positive, but I probably will. But there's a lot of things about the millennial that we're not even going to touch on. I want to read tonight, and I'll come back here in a moment myself and pick up in verse 1. But in Revelation 19, I want to begin our reading in verse number 11, and I want to read to the end of the chapter. And I saw heaven opened. And this is just unbelievably awesome to read. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Father, I thank you for the privilege to read your word. And I thank you that we have a rock and that we have an anchor that we can stand on. And I thank you that we have a future that is bright as the promises of God. And Lord, we love you this evening. We probably do not love you with all of our heart and all of our might and all of our soul and all of our strength. Not even sure we possibly can attain to the level that we ought to. Lord, I appreciate all you've done for us. I pray now as we think about the future again tonight, I pray you'd warm our hearts and bless us and give us the stamina and the energy and the courage to just keep on keeping on until these things be fulfilled. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I finished last week, and then Brother Bill and I got to talking a little bit about this, and I'm going to answer. You asked a little bit of a question. I'm going to answer that because usually here's what happens: if somebody asks a question, several other people have the same question, but they just don't want to ask it. So that's why, like, if I'm having a conversation with somebody and they use a word, because I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, I'll say, I don't know what that word means. And I will promise there's other people there that don't know what that word means, but they don't want to make themselves look dumb, so they're not going to ask the question. It doesn't ever bother me to make myself look dumb. As a matter of fact, I think it's somewhat of a, I take it as a compliment. So it doesn't bother me at all. But before the millennial kingdom comes, where is the church? The church is in heaven. So we're going to leave heaven and come to the earth. So Bill asked or brought this up. Wouldn't it just be better for us to stay in heaven? The answer, I say, is no. And I text you the main reason why, and I'll get to that in just a minute. Jesus isn't in heaven. The bride doesn't leave the side of the groom. So when the groom comes back, the bride, that's the church, we're going to come back with him. And I don't think that we'd ever, but the fact of the matter is, Bill was right on this. Heaven is a perfect place. And during the millennium, after some of the kids that are brought into it and some of those babies that are born in there, there will be some things that Jesus has to deal with and deal with immediately. So it won't be what you would call perfect, not like heaven is perfect anyway, but it's going to be an awesome place. And let's go back to verse 1 here. And I want to begin reading here, and I want to go through some of this before we get to our text. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Heaven is normally a noisy place. For the Lord and righteous are his judgments, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they say, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God and that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Now this is something that's going on up in heaven, which is amazing. And you know what? When the church is raptured and everybody is up in heaven, the church, you know what we're going to be doing? We're going to be praising God. And these 5 verses show that heaven's response to the judgment of the harlot, called the whore here, which is described in chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation, but we're not going to really look at those too much. But I do want you to go back to chapter 17, and I'll get there in just a moment. Now, this is described as the harlot, sometimes the Babylonian system or the revived Roman Empire. God's going to use 10 kings to destroy the harlot system Babylon. Look in chapter 17 and verse 15. He saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. Those 10 are going to rise up against the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. The Lord's going to allow that to happen. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will. God can use whoever he wants to use to fulfill his will. And to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast, unto the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So described as the harlot, the Babylonian system, or the revived Roman Empire, God's going to use these 10 kings to destroy this harlot system. And heaven is excited that God has judged this harlot. That's what you read about, I read to you in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 5. They are excited. I mean, the world's excited. Heaven is rejoicing that, hey, the harlot has been judged. Now, I want to read verse 6. Back in chapter 19. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Well, if I add all of that together, great multitude, the voice of many waters, and the voice of many thunderings, and they all say Hallelujah, that's loud. I don't know how loud that is, but I think that's loud and that is exciting. And I mean, it is something that's going on. So what we're going to read here now in verses 6 through 10, this speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath prepared herself ready. Now, who is the groom's wife? The church. We are the bride of Christ. That's who we are. Let me say something. We are a blessed people to be the bride of Christ. Now, I struggled with this for years. Israel is not the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. That doesn't mean Israel's left out, and we'll get to that in a minute. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, that is to the church, the bride, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, and have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now you'll notice in verse 6 the word omnipotent. For the Lord God Almighty, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That is the all-powerful God. God is reigning over his universe. Now I know sometimes right now it looks like the prince of the power of the air is having a good time. And he is. But the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Verse 7 mentions the marriage supper of the Lamb that is to come. The marriage, his wife has made herself ready. Then you notice what it said there in verse 8. Let me read verse 7 again. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now there we notice her fine clothing, her fine linen, clean and white. That represents the righteousness of the church. The church now has been judged at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ, and now we have on these robe of righteousness, and we're just beautiful. The marriage supper of the Lamb represents the millennial kingdom of the church. Now listen, this is my position on this. I used to not have this position on it, but it's mine now. I changed it several years ago. The marriage supper of the Lamb happens on the earth, I believe, after the second coming of Christ. Now I'm going to explain why I think that in a minute. The Jewish marriage consisted of three elements. It consisted of a betrothal. By the way, my first pastor didn't teach that, but I've come to some of these conclusions on some of the stuff by studying it my own self. The Jewish marriage consisted of three major elements. The betrothal, that's the engagement, we would say. The presentation of the bride to the groom. And then the marriage feast. Did you ever study the Jewish marriage feast? Man, they could have a marriage feast. I don't know how they got any work done with their regular feast. And if they had many marriage feasts to go to in a year, it's like that's all we got time to do is have a good time and party and live it up, man. That's the way it seems like anyway. But the Jewish wedding feast could last for a couple of weeks easily. You know how when we get married and we have a reception and, okay, the reception will be from 5 to 9 or whatever time it is? Not them. Sometimes the people would come to the marriage supper and then they'd have to go somewhere and do something and get some work done or some responsibilities, and then they get chatting and they come back to the marriage feast. Then they might hang out there for a day or two, then they go back. This was quite a feast. So I will say about something about the Jews. They know how to have a reception, man. Now, figuratively, with reference to the church, the betrothal takes place on earth during the church age, right now. We are in our betrothal period. Then the presentation will take place in heaven following the rapture of the church when the church is presented to the groom. That happens at the rapture. The church is presented to the groom, and then the marriage feast takes place on earth following Christ's return with the church. Now, I'm going to show you some of that in just a moment. So Bill asked, and some of others I'm sure have thought this, why don't we just stay up in heaven? Because it's a perfect place. And while the millennium is awesome, there are some things that are in it that you might say wouldn't be perfect. But the bride stays with the groom. Now, my opinion is also this, and I wouldn't have no problem with this either, by the way. I think the marriage supper could last the entire 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. Now, that'll be a feast. That'll be a feast and a half. Now, you say, well, that's your opinion, Pastor. You can't prove it otherwise. I can't prove it otherwise, and I've gone to and tried to figure out how to prove it otherwise. But it is, if you use the Jewish wedding as a type of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that whole three-part system would fit perfectly. Now, the bride does not leave the groom. The bride comes with the groom. Now, I want you to look at verse 9. He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me ask you this question. Who do you think are called or invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? And this is why I believe it's after the second advent. The church is the bride. The brides wouldn't be invited. The bride would not. That's right. The Jews are. Israel is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now listen. Anybody here never been to a wedding ceremony, reception? Feast. I like the word feast. Anyway, the bride and the groom in the wedding party, they're at the head table. But there's guests there. I believe that Israel is a guest at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't know who else would be invited. Nobody's ever given me an answer. The church, that wouldn't make any sense. The church is the bride. So it could also be, there could be more people included in that. So Israel, who else could be invited? Old Testament saints, which is Israel. Who else? I thought I heard somebody say something. How about tribulation saints? How about the martyrs? So they could be the people that are invited as guests. You figure out verse 9 some other way. He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Originally, and you may have been taught this too, and if you believe this, that's fine. You can be wrong if you want to. I'm not going to argue with it. But I was taught that the marriage supper in heaven was in heaven before the second advent. I was taught that, and I've heard that taught for several years. And so sometimes you're taught things and you just believe them because you've heard them and heard them and heard them. And because some people are so stubborn, they can't ever change their position on anything, then they're not going to study it and get to the place where they say, maybe I was wrong. So I came to the place where I thought to myself, Carpi, I think you're wrong here. And so I changed it. So that's where I think it is. Now, I had two problems when we put the marriage supper right after the rapture and before the second coming of Christ, and that was this. Who are the called? If the bride's already up there, who's the called? The second problem I had, what about Israel? Because Jesus is Israel's Messiah. So I struggled with those two thoughts. But Israel is not the bride, the church is. But Jesus is her Messiah, and she is invited, I think, to the marriage supper. So after I was in college and studied some of this out myself, that's what I've come up with. Now, I know that not everybody disagreed with what I said, because you were taught what I was taught. But that, you know, you study it out and you come up with something. I told Dick the other day on some of this, it's all going to pan out, Dick. It's a pan theory. That's what we're going with, all right? But we're going to figure it out for sure then. Now, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful in true. Now I want you to go back to chapter 6. In verse 2. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Same person? No. The one in Revelation chapter 6 is? That's right. One in chapter 19 is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the true Messiah. The one in chapter 6 is a false Messiah, the Antichrist. He uses a bow. The one in chapter 19 in verse 11, that's Jesus. That's the true Messiah. And he will fulfill the role as judge and warrior, and his judgment will be three things. It will be faithful. I mean, it'll be spot on. It'll be faithful. It'll be righteous, because he is a righteous judge, and it'll be true. Now look at verse 14. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, there's another verse that I had struggled with. The armies. The armies could be, how many people are going to come back on horses? Could be the church, tribulation saints maybe. Maybe the Old Testament saint spirits, they don't have the resurrected body yet. But some people even suggest angels as well. But angels don't sing redemption songs, so that's kind of one I'm not real a fan of. Of course, the church comes back with them. But I will say this in verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, that is not the marriage supper of the Lamb. Don't get that confused. It's kind of obvious that it's not, if you look at it. Here God calls the fowls to gather to the earth, all the dead in the Battle of Armageddon, to eat. Now that's a gross thing, but that's what's happening. And then it says in verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. You've heard me say this before. You know, there's been things that's happened in the Bible that, man, I wished I was there to see it, but I know he wasn't. But you know what? I'm going to be here to see this, and it's going to be awesome. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, and they're going to be put right where they belong, that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. They're going to be full. Now, this battle that you read about here, this is going to take place in Israel. And quite simply put, Jesus is going to wipe them out, man. He's going to win the battle. The beast and the false prophet are the first to inhabit the lake of fire. And then verse 21. Now, this is something else. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Who's the remnant that was slain? Non-believers. Non-believers. Now, I'm not 100% positive on what I'm going to say right here. Unbelieving survivors of the tribulation evidently are judged by Christ, and they are sentenced to everlasting fire. So, if that's a proper interpretation of that, for the third time in the history of the world, creation, the flood, and right here, the millennial kingdom begins with what you possibly could say, but let me finish, no unbelievers on the earth. But that's not 100% true, because the children that came into the tribulation period, and they'll grow up, you don't know that they're all believers or not. Most of them probably aren't. And then there'll be people that are born in the millennial kingdom, a natural birth, and they will not be automatically be believers either. So ultimately, one of the things that makes the millennial kingdom not perfect is there will be people there that aren't believers. So maybe Bill's right. Maybe it'd be better off we stayed in heaven. But this is what I think you might have here. Now, those that are born in the millennium, you say, well, why will they sin? Because Satan's bound. But they have two things. They have what? Sinful nature, and they have one other thing. Adam had this. He had a free will. Adam hadn't sinned, but God created him with a free will, and he chose to sin. Then he had a sinful nature. Well, the people that are born, and some of them that go into the millennium, they have both of those things. They still have a free will, and they still have a sinful nature, and so down the road, I don't get it, but 1,000 years down the road, the devil is able to rise up a small revolt against Jesus, which ends in a disaster for them guys as well. But it's really something how all of this stuff happens. So if you look at chapter 20 in verse 3, and cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that, he must be loosed a little season. So the devil will be bound for 1,000 years, and then he'll be loosed for a little season. Now, during this time, I mentioned the millennial kingdom will be characterized by 5 things I mentioned last week: righteousness, obedience, holiness, truth, and the fullness of the Spirit. Now, part of Israel's covenants was the blessing part. There is a lot of scripture that is devoted to these things that I'm going to mention here in a moment, that unfold the blessings and the glory that's poured out upon the earth through the benevolence of the Lord Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom. I mean, it's really something. Now, I've mentioned some, but I want to mention several things tonight in addition. I'll outline the conditions of the earth that show the greatness of this kingdom. And it's something that you, beloved, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have forward. If you're part of the bride, you can look forward to this. Now, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27, don't turn there. You might as well turn there. I got a lot of references in Daniel. Actually, I got a lot of reference. I'm going to try to stick to the book of Isaiah. Now, as I showed you last week and tried to make a point that when we talk about prophecy, Isaiah says a lot, but so does Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, Amos, Hosea, Zephaniah, Malachi, and even Micah. So these books are full of prophecy. And if I was to give you every scripture on every little thing, you'd be here forever and ever trying to get through them all. Now, Daniel 7:27 says, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." Now, let me just give you several things. I have no idea how many there are here. I guess I could look, but I'm not going to. Things that are in how we're going to live during the millennial kingdom. The first one I'll mention tonight is peace. Under the reign of Christ, all war stops. There's no more war. National and individual peace is the fruit of the Messiah's reign. Peace. Because Jesus is ruling and reigning over the kingdoms of the world, there will be tremendous economic prosperity. Nations will not be spending truckloads of money on war equipment because they won't need it. And so look, if you would please, in Isaiah chapter 9. And verse number 4. "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with you burning, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us," and y'all know this verse associated with Christmas, "for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." The government, which is a whole lesson, the government of the millennial kingdom. The government and the governed. But Jesus governs in the millennial kingdom. Okay? And his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and this is part of it, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I like that. Now go back to chapter 2 of Isaiah. I'm going to read only probably from the book of Isaiah with maybe a few exceptions a little bit later on. Chapter 2 and verse 4, "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall bear their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." Why will they do that? They won't need them anymore. Exactly. "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That's not where we are. You know what we hear about? Wars and rumors of wars. But during the millennium, it's going to be marked by peace. There are 10 references to the peace of the, in addition to these two in Isaiah, that reference the millennial kingdom as far as peace. Second thing is joy. It's going to be filled with joy. Now, go back to chapter 9 of Isaiah and read up a little bit higher in some verses, verses 3 and 4. "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy and harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders and the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian, and it will be a time of joy." So now you're going to have peace. Now you're going to have joy. Here's the third one, holiness. The kingdom will be a holy kingdom where holiness is manifested through the King of Kings and through the King's subjects. The land will be holy. The holy city will be holy. The temple will be holy. And the subjects will be holy unto the Lord. That's what it teaches in chapter 4. Now, I mentioned the temple. That's a whole nother lesson or two or three. Ezekiel gives several chapters at the end of his book to the details of the worship in the millennial kingdom as far as the temple is concerned. So now we've got peace, we've got joy, we've got holiness, and we've got glory. It'll be a glorious kingdom where the glory of God will find full manifestation. So you're going to, it may not be exactly like the Shekinah glory of God, but you can kind of get a picture of how it's going to be. It's going to be glorious. And then there'll be comfort. Excuse me. The king will personally minister to every need so that there will be the fullness of comfort. Now watch this. There'll be justice. There will be the administration of perfect justice to every individual. Now here's something that I tell you, I don't appreciate. There are people, you've heard me say that one day God will balance the book of justice. But right now people get away with murder. But one of these days, they're not gonna. Now I might sound cold when I say this, but I can't wait for that to happen. In some ways, you look forward to actually being in a place where justice reigns. The righteous reign, we read this last week, the righteous reign of the branch of Jesse, Isaiah said. It will be justice. Then it'll be full knowledge. The ministry of the king will bring the subjects of the kingdom into full knowledge. There is an unbelievable teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Look at chapter 11. I'll just try to stick with the book of Isaiah. Verses 1 and 2, and there shall come forth out of the rod, out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And then skip down to verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There'll be a fullness of knowledge. Do you understand everything? Did you understand everything I said as I got ready to get into this rest of this today? Did some of you say, well, I don't agree with that here and there? That's fine. But up there in heaven, you know what we're going to have? Fullness of knowledge. Number 8, there'll be instruction. Go back to chapter 2 of Isaiah. These you can't argue with. Verse 2 and 3. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There'll be instruction. Now I ask myself this question. Will we sit at the feet of Jesus literally? That'd be something. I don't know that. What's that? That I want you to notice next. The curse, go back to Genesis 3. I said I would try to stick all to the book of Isaiah, and I could have in chapter 11 here, but I chose not to. Isaiah 11 covers a lot of this. Isaiah chapter 65 covers some of this as well. We'll look at those in a second. But this is really something, in my opinion. It's hard to even fathom. Genesis 3, verse 17 says this, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Now go back to Isaiah chapter 11. What's going to happen is that curse that was placed upon the earth and upon Adam, that's going to be removed. The curse that once and right now is on the earth, that's going to be gone. Now look at Isaiah chapter 11 again in verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. You don't see that happening today. The lamb becomes the wolf's lunch. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with a kid. You don't see that either. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. You've never seen that. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the crocodile's den. That's, you would say, don't do that. They shall not hurt nor destroy in any my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The curse is lifted. That's going to be something. And then sickness is going to be removed. You see, the ministry of the king as the healer will be seen throughout the age, so that sickness and death, except as a penal measure in dealing with overt sin, will be removed. The Bible teaches that as well. Along with that, there is going to be this in the kingdom, healing. There'll be healing. I've never saw Jesus heal as he did during his earthly ministry, but I suppose we will during the millennial kingdom. Isaiah teaches that at chapter 29, chapter 35, chapter 61. And then, I got to hurry, there'll be protection. Through the work of the king, there will be a supernatural work of preservation of life during the millennial kingdom. And then, we read this already as well, there is freedom from oppression. Now you think about this. There's going to be no social oppression. Here's one. No political oppression. We have no clue what that's like. Not even a clue. There will be no religious oppression. There's no oppression during the millennial kingdom. Now, as I'm going to say this to you, I might as well say it now because it fits. As we get closer and closer and closer, things aren't getting better and better. They're getting worse and worse, right? Isn't that what Paul said? Know this also, that in the latter days, things will get worse. Y'all smiling? You never heard worser and worser before? It's Greek. Carpenter's lexicon, right in there. Anyway, all this oppression, I think religiously, it's going to get worse on Christians. I can't see why it wouldn't. They already want freedom of speech for everybody except Christians. How come Omar hasn't been removed from office and been accused of hate crime speech? If you say something like that, you would. You're a Christian. You wouldn't say, you better never say anything anti-Semitic. Anyway, when we get to the kingdom, praise the Lord, freedom of oppression. And then, no immorality. That seems almost impossible, to be no immorality. There'll be no tragedies because of feeble-mindedness. You won't have to deal with just what... You ever say this? I get sick of stupid. I get sick of dealing with stupidity. You don't want to be no stupidity over there. You're not even going to know what to do with yourself, some of you. Babies are going to be born. Living saints who go into the millennium in their natural bodies will beget children throughout the age. These babies still have a sinful nature, so salvation will be required. Jeremiah teaches that. Ezekiel teaches that. Zechariah teaches that. Not all will come to salvation. And thus, at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil's able to raise up a small army. Now, the population's going to grow. Now, this you might not like. In the millennial kingdom, there's labor. You know there's always been labor? You know that's part of God's program. When he created Adam and Eve, Adam was to be a keeper of the garden, created with a job. You say, well, I can't wait till the millennial kingdom and no more work. That's not really how it works. The millennial isn't characterized by idleness, But there will be a perfect economic system. It'll be an industrialized society. Isaiah 62 and 65 and Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 48 teach that agriculture and manufacturing will provide employment. God's still not a fan of a give-it-away program like we have today, our laziness or being a lazy dog, as I like to say. Now, I hope that don't discourage you. Work is a blessing. It is. It was even before the fall. And then, economic prosperity. The perfect labor situation will produce an economic abundance. So you won't say there, I work, but my pay's way too low. That's not going to happen there. There'll be a unified language. You'll be able to know what I say whenever I say what I'm saying. Zephaniah said it like this. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. And there'll be an increase of light, solar and lunar, which is probably a major cause in the increased productivity of the earth. There will be unified, true worship. All the people of God, all the world is going to unite in worship of the God and God's Messiah. You ever think about this? In heaven, there's no more Jehovah's Witnesses. There's no Mormons. There's no Christian Science. Then there's a fullness of the Spirit. I touched on that last week. The enablement of the Spirit will be experienced of all who are in subjection to the authority of the King. There's a manifestation of the presence of God. God's presence will be fully recognized, and fellowship with God will be experienced on earth like never before. So obviously, the things of the millennial, these are not viewed as temporal, because we read the word eternal. They are viewed as eternal, Amos, Joel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, several references, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Daniel, they all talk about that. The blessings of the King's presence is clearly seen. Now, we didn't see all the cool things that has happened historically. But down the road, we're going to see them. Now, don't forget this. These covenants and the millennial kingdom and all the things that characterize it, they are to be viewed as eternal. After the 1,000 years, you've got other things to look forward to as well. Joel said, but Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Amos says, and I will plant upon them their, I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be puffed up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Now we've read already the multitude times where it's been these things, these covenants last, but it gets better. I want you to go back to Revelation chapter 20. And in closing, I'll just make a few comments. After the white throne, after Satan's final judgment, verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of the prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand, is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God of the heaven and devoured them. It's just a wipeout. And the devil that deceived them, praise the Lord, was cast into the lake of fire, brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, that's the unholy Trinity, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Then when you get to chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So even though after the millennium there's the white throne judgment, it still gets better. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Then if you look at verse 9, And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come up hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. There's a wife again. And he carried me away into the spirit of a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now let me pause. God, even in the last of the last days, if I can say it that way, still has not forgotten Israel. These people that are anti-Semitic, which is where we started 6 or 7 or 8 weeks ago, they're just wrong. They're just wrong. God hadn't forgotten Israel yet. The word Israel has always means literal Israel. Now let me keep going. On the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 fountains, and in them names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now let's not argue who the 12th apostle is, okay? Because I've had that argument with other people before. You're going to figure it out when you get there. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And then he goes on and he talks about it more. Now, can I just say something? I know the world's a mess. And I think, whether it's proper English or not, that it's going to get worse and worse. And I think religious persecution is going to get more severe to believers. But I will say this, it will be worth it when we see Jesus. And when we experience all the blessings of the millennial kingdom, and we experience all the goodness of the new heaven and the new earth and the new city and the new Jerusalem, and we are with God, it's going to be worth it. So you just hang on just a little bit longer. I don't think it's all that long, if you want to know the truth. And I said this earlier, our future is as bright as the promises of God. And we read some of these promises, and they're precious. I could say more about the millennium. I could teach a couple lessons on the worship of the millennial kingdom. You can read that in Ezekiel. It's like a blend of Old and New Testament worship. There's sacrifices that happen. But I asked a preacher once, I said, Hey, preacher, what do you think these sacrifices are for? And this is how he answered me. He says, I don't know what they're for, but I know what they're not for. He says, I know they don't wash away any sin, and they don't cover any sin like the Old Testament, but I'll tell you what I think they're for, but I'm not going to teach a whole lesson on this. I think just like we do the Lord's Supper is a what? It's a memorial service. And you know what I think the kingdom sacrifices are? They're memorial, specifically for Israel. And now the true Messiah has come. Father, I pray that we would be blessed, encouraged to keep with it, to stay by the stuff, to just be faithful, to keep serving you, to keep living for you. I know we complain. I complain about our government. I complain about the things on this earth and the foolish nonsense and the worldliness and the apathy and the I don't care attitude and all of those things. We need to stay faithful. Our future is bright. There is no reason for anybody here to be discouraged, down, depressed, because our future is as bright as the promises of God. In this life, you said we will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. You've overcome the world. We look forward to the new heaven and the new earth and the new city. But Lord, we're not there yet. So help us to remain consistent and faithful and steady and just keep on keeping on until you come to get us out of here. May we look forward to it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord.